In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. At the beginning of our worship, we mentioned how Pentecost is a day to remember that what the Lord did for a few smattering of people in the first century Palestine, he did not mean for them to keep what they had received. He meant for it to go out and far. And you are the product of that interest. You are the consequence of his design. Were it not for what he does through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all of us are doing something drastically different this morning. That's what he did. There is another reason, though, why Pentecost is so important to us. And that is because it is the Holy Spirit of God that means to confirm to us or confirm in us two things. That, yeah, this baffling, bizarre notion that one who was died was risen 3 days afterwards. The Spirit is out to confirm that to us so that we believe it, so that it's persuasive to us, even though every other fiber of our being would find it impossible. The Spirit is there to confirm that. The Spirit is also there to confirm to our spirits that what God began in Jesus, he will finish in all those who are in him. What does that mean to signify to us? That God has an interest for us now, to be able to look back and to look forward in faith and with hope, to live in between those times, but to live differently than if we had not believed it. The Holy Spirit is there to confirm that to us. For the last 5 weeks, if you have not been with us, in the wake of Resurrection Sunday, we looked at one chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in which Paul speaks glowingly and deeply about the doctrine of resurrection. And that chapter essentially falls out into two ideas: how the kingdom of God was inaugurated or begun in Jesus' resurrection, and how it will come to completion and fulfillment at the resurrection of the dead. Those two poles. But what does it mean for us to live in between those two times? What do we do now? How do we live now, looking back and looking forward, when all we've got right now is to look right as the hand in front of our face? That's our focus this summer, to figure out what does it mean to live now in between those times. And one way we're going to do that, or the way we're going to do that this summer, is to listen to Jesus' little stories that he liked to tell, the stories that he called parables. And those parables will at times hew to one of those poles, talking about his own resurrection or the resurrection of all of the dead. But most of his parables have to do with the time in between. Most of those stories have to do with now. How do you live now in between those times? And so the series that we're beginning as of today is Stories in Between. We want to listen to his stories because he tells a great story. But the story he tells is a story meant for our day. It's a story meant for our story, that we might live in it. So we're going to listen to that story again, and we're going to consider what it is to live our story out in the midst of that story. And we're going to look at it from the shortest parable that Jesus taught, from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. And I think we're going to hear three things in the midst of that very short parable: the point of the story, the power for the story, and the plot of that story. The point, the power, the plot. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. If you would do him the honor of standing for the reading. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. And Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is the enigmatic word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Again, last 5 weeks, we've been talking about the resurrection. How Jesus is the, as Paul said at the beginning of worship, the first fruits of his promise. Jesus' resurrection is the first indicator of where it's all headed. And it will culminate in a day that none of us can imagine, but as we heard last week, it will come in the twinkling of an eye at the last moment of the last trumpet. Boom, resurrection. And that's what we've been considering for the last 5 weeks. If you were with us during Advent, for those 4 weeks together, we considered the doctrine of union. And that doctrine says unto us that by Jesus' death and his resurrection, we are reconciled to God, and by virtue of us being made close to him again, of any barrier between us and God being alleviated, now everything that is Jesus's belongs to us. That's what it means to be united. If you sever, kids, raise your hand if you ever saw Willy Wonka in the chocolate factory. Of course you did. And what does Willy Wonka tell Charlie at the end? All of this is yours. By virtue of what Jesus does for us at his resurrection, he says unto us, all of mine is yours. Doctrine of resurrection, doctrine of union. Big doctrines that are not the entirety of the gospel, but if you don't have those, there is no good news. What this parable that we've just listened to does in four verses is to put those big doctrines in an even bigger context for you to get why we should how should we understand the doctrine of resurrection and the doctrine of union. And the way you understand the context is what Jesus says in the first three words of his parable. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God, full stop, pause, go no further, collect no $200. Before Jesus ever says something about being a ransom for people, before he ever says a word about forgiveness, before he ever says or even alludes to, cryptically or not, about his own resurrection, before any of that comes out of his mouth, the first word that comes out of his mouth is the word kingdom. This is chapter 4 of Mark's gospel. In chapter 1 of Mark's gospel, you will hear Jesus' first words saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God. Jesus starts there with the kingdom. He goes there often in his parables and throughout his preaching. He does that in spades. Why? Because the kingdom is the point. The kingdom of God is the point. That's the first point of my sermon because I believe that is the first point of the parable. Because it is the first and most important point of Jesus' preaching and work and life and death and resurrection. It is the point of his ministry, the kingdom is. Now, great. The kingdom of God is the point. And for many of us, that's like, okay, come again. What is it really about? Because none of us are very familiar with the idea of kingdom. Maybe you watch The Crown. Maybe you watch, you know, Wolf Hall, and you learn all about, you know, British history. But the kingdom, haven't we graduated from that? No. In a phrase, no. What is the kingdom of God? Usually you'll hear people say the kingdom of God is the reign and rule of God increasing upon the earth. And that's a true statement. Let me offer you an alternative way of saying the same thing in different words. Here it is. The kingdom of God is this. When God's purposes for the world become powerfully present in the world. When what he intends for the world starts to come to fruition in the world. That's the kingdom of God. Wherever that happens, the kingdom of God is spreading. And so, when it comes to the doctrine of resurrection, when people start to believe that, and start to have their own fear of death supplanted by the promise of him saying, though you die, yet shall you live. Guess what? The kingdom of God has broke forth. When anybody comes to trust that they have been forgiven and that that forgiveness is real and everlasting, guess what? The kingdom of God has broken forth. The trust in either of those doctrines is evidence of the fact that the point is being made. The kingdom of God is breaking forth. And that's why we have to say this. For you to believe in the doctrine of union, that's great, but you don't believe in the doctrine of union for its own sake. For you to believe in the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead is good, but you don't believe the doctrine of resurrection for its own sake. To believe either of those doctrines is to believe something for something else, for another point. The kingdom is the point. And you might then ask, great, that's the kingdom, but what does it matter to know that the kingdom is the point? How does that practically apply? Let me put it to you in a more familiar frame. Okay, consider two people that are married. And imagine that one night, after several years of being married, one spouse looks at the other and says, "Are we married?" And they look back and they say, "The marriage certificate is in the file. And this thing on my finger looks like a marriage, a wedding ring. The pictures, they look a lot like us. And when I was winking at you yesterday, you know, if that's wrong, I don't want to be right. So yes, we're married, right?" But if the spouse then shoots back and says, "Okay, but do you love me?" And of course their spouse will look at them and go, "Bless your heart. Yes, I love you." And we think, oh, that's funny, right? But imagine if that same spouse every single night before they go to bed asks the same two questions. Are we married? Do you love me? At some point, the one who's being asked the question is going to look over the table, exasperated, saying, "Yes, we are married. Yes, I love you. Can we just get on with being married? Can we just get on with aiming at love? And even if we fail at it, can we pick ourselves up again and aim at love again? Can we just do that and stop going back over and over and over again about whether you belong to me and whether I love you?" Yeah. Exactly. What's my point? Brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God is the point. And if the kingdom of God is the point, then there are questions that are already answered that you might be spending a lot of time, if not too much time, asking yourself. You might be going to God, oh my gosh, all the time, saying, "Do I belong to you? Do you love me?" The kingdom of God is telling you that there is an answer to those questions already, and the answer is yes and yes. Now, okay. I sound so authoritative about that, right? I'll be the first guy to confess. The love of God, my own status before Him, I oftentimes act like you do with infants in an early stage. Remember that idea called object permanence? I think I've used this phrase with you before, right? What do infants resemble? What do they reflect psychologically? That if you have a ball and you hold it before them, they go, "Ah." And then if you put the ball behind the couch, what do they think? They think that ball doesn't exist anymore. Like, it's not there, I can't see it, therefore it's not there. There is no existence to it, right? And how you know they're maturing psychologically is if you can hold the ball up and they go, "Oh, it's there!" And then you put the ball behind the couch and they go, "Give it back!" Because they know it's still there. Brothers and sisters, I myself am the first one to confess to you, and I bet you I'm not alone in this room, that when it comes to the love of God, you and I suffer from a certain object permanence malady. Unless we see it manifestly plain before us, we go, "Is it really there? Does it really exist?" The kingdom of God is out to tell us that yes, it exists. Yes, trust. Can we please move on and live for the kingdom, aiming at love and even when you fail, trusting that yes, you belong to me and yes, I love you. That's the point of the kingdom. Those questions about our identity are for the purpose of something else other than just sort of waxing entirely and maybe even a little bit obsessively about our identity. I'm not saying it's not important to think about our identity. We have to remind ourselves of that every day. But at some point, we have to remember that it's knowing and trusting in our identity that is for the purpose of something greater, and that is to live for the kingdom. That's the point, the first point of the passage. And, you know, brothers and sisters, that's not even the main point of Jesus' passage, which gets me to my second point. We've talked about the point of the story. The point of the story is the kingdom. Now let's talk about its power. What do I mean by power? Listen to verse 27 again. "As if a man should scatter seed on the ground is the kingdom. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself The kingdom is the point. But the growth of the kingdom, Jesus is out to tell us, is more about miracle than method. The power of the kingdom, the story, the power of the story that Jesus is telling us through this parable is that the growth of the kingdom, though it is the point, is more attributable to miracle than to method. Now, look, Jesus does have a plan. You know from other things that he's taught his disciples that he gives them a strategy. Do this, don't do this. Try this, don't try this. It's not as if Jesus sort of says, good luck. He gives them some direction. He gives them some guidance. But he is out to tell us here that even though he has a plan, even though he has a strategy, the kingdom grows and spreads in a hidden way, like a seed does. The kingdom grows and spreads independent of human intervention, like a seed does. Yeah, you got to have water, you got to have dirt, you got to have oxygen, all those things, but you know what? You don't need to tell the seed, it's time for you to grow. It's built into the system. So is the kingdom. The kingdom grows both as a mystery and in some sense automatic. The word there, the earth produces by itself, that's the Greek word automate, from where we get the word automatic. That's how the kingdom works. Now, in an industrialized world like we're in a world in which we solve problems and come up with solutions to things that nobody knew we would ever find solutions to, the idea that the kingdom of God has to operate and only spreads and grows in ways that have nothing to do with us could be kind of frustrating. Like, what? I want to finesse this. I want to engineer this. And Jesus is saying, you can't. Remember who he's talking to, though. He's talking to a bunch of people that are familiar with horticulture. They know about agriculture, but they also know about the heartbreak of agriculture. They know that a lot is riding on whether it rains. They know that a lot is riding on whether they apply the appropriate wisdom to planting their seed and nurturing their seed and harvesting their seed. You might remember from our series on Ecclesiastes several weeks ago during Lent. There was a time where he says unto us, he who looks at the wind shall not sow. He who stares at the cloud shall not reap. In the morning, sow your seed, and at the evening, do not withhold your hand, for you don't know which one's going to work out best. And so he's saying, put it out there, because he knows. And that comes to agriculture, there's so much beyond your control, and yet you got to do something. You can't wait for the perfect moment. That's the mindset of a first century Palestinian agriculture man. But Jesus is trying to speak into that world by saying this. Yeah, there's a lot of things about life that you really do have to mind and babysit and nurture. But when it comes to the kingdom, it's more about the nature of the kingdom than the aptitude of the one who's overseeing it. The kingdom sprouts and grows, it knows not how. God's purposes become powerfully present in the world, and it does so because it's more of a miracle than it is a method. Okay. That's a nice little premise. What does it mean practically speaking? Let me get a running start to the answer to that question. What is Jesus asking us to believe here? That the kingdom has come. That he's the king. Although he kind of disseminates that a little bit later down the road. Like, best not to shock them too much on the front end. He's there to tell them that he is ushering in this kingdom by his presence. And he will eventually usher it in to great fanfare, ironically, through his passion, through his suffering, through his cross. And that those who will believe in him and in the kingdom of which he has come to tell, they will be the ones to participate in its spread. That is what he is asking us and them to believe. But the kingdom spreads when those who know make it known through their word and their deed. In other words, you sow. You and I sow to the kingdom by making him known. Where it leads. What it's for. That's the kingdom. When we sow, when it begins to catch, when it begins to grow, the kingdom is at work. But to say that the kingdom spreads more as a function of a miracle than a method is by implication to say this: it's not about you. A parable that Jesus tells just before this, a parable that you have heard before, the parable of the soils, in which a sower goes out to sow in different kinds of seeds. The word there for sower, that's not just some guy. It's a role. It's a title. It's a job description. It's a mandate. That's what that parable is about to say. In this parable, what does it say? The kingdom of God is just like some guy that scatters seed on the ground. This isn't a job title. There's no role attached to that. There's no credentials that are built into that idea. It's just some guy scattering seed. And the point of me saying that is that it's not about the one sowing so much it is about what is being sown. When you recognize that, I hope that it would free you up to try your hand at sowing. Free you up to thinking, you know what, I don't have to find the perfect word. Free you up to thinking, you know what, I don't have to manifest the perfect demonstration of godliness. Free you up just to try something and see what happens. There's a lot of stuff that grows and it was totally haphazardly sown. And that's how it works. You just see yourself in that frame as somebody that's been sent out. Sent out into your circumstances, sent out into your experiences, sent out into your relationships, sent out into your suffering. When you see yourself in that way, it's every one of those is just an opportunity to manifest trust in the kingdom of God and that it might come in and through you. To be really present. To listen and learn and ask and love. Some of you may notice that about 4 weeks ago, I had a lot longer haircut. And when I went to get my haircut, I had every intention of it staying longer. In fact, the guy that cut it showed me a couple pictures of Johnny Depp with long hair saying, how about this? Yeah, why are you laughing? It's not funny. It's not funny. Okay, it's funny. It's a little funny. He shows me the haircut. I'm like, yeah, great. Looks great. I mean, it's kind of long. So I sit down and invariably with every haircut, I take off my glasses. And I can't see a thing. Like, the mirror's there. I'm sure it's great. This guy I'd never met before, we just start talking. And he asked me what I do. And I said, I'm a pastor. And for at least a moment, the tone in his voice sort of changed as if to say, oh boy, have I stepped in it now. But we just start talking about what we're afraid of. We start talking about what animates us. And he got to tell me about how he lost his mother about 3 months before. And he got to tell me about empathy and how he says, you pastors, you guys, you know how to use empathy. And I like to ask people questions. And I said, do you know that curiosity can be a really holy thing? Because you're demonstrating love. And in the midst of that conversation, he gets to kind of share with me sort of what animates him and what holds him together and what he's fallen apart about. And I've got to tell him what kind of holds me together and animates me. And I got to talk to him about film that I think really captures what I hold dear. And 40 minutes later, he's still cutting my hair. 40 minutes. I should have thought to myself, you know, you probably could have done this in about 10. But 40 minutes later. And so I put my glasses on, like, boom. Oh, wow. Here I am. You know what? The hair's going to grow back. Thank you. I'll let him know. Here's the point. God, brothers and sisters, if we just see ourselves wherever we go as just an opportunity to listen and learn. Because when you start asking people questions, they might actually want to share with you what they hold most dear to them. It's not true for everybody. I'm an introvert too. Why are you asking me these questions? If you will see yourself that way, you're sowing. You're sowing. Now, I know when Jesus talks about sowing here, he's really talking about proclaiming the kingdom that is coming in him. That's what he means by, I'm going to proclaim the kingdom of God. I'm going to tell people, repent and believe in the good news. Brothers and sisters, may I suggest to you that our version of sowing in our day maybe has two nuances to it. Two things that somewhat prepare the ground for sowing that needs to be done, especially in our day. And those two things are this. The first one is sowing in terms of challenging some distorted perceptions. I think you would agree that there are a lot of people that have certain conceptions about what it means to believe in Jesus, that if they asked you, is that what you believe about Jesus? You would say, I don't believe that about Jesus. I don't believe he would do that. I don't believe he would say that. But it doesn't take long for little impressions to begin to spread widely. And no wonder that a lot of people look at Christians and go, are you kidding me? No way I'll ever believe that. Sowing in our day, I think in a lot of ways, is about asking them, what do you think I believe as somebody who follows Jesus? And then when they tell you, you go, oh, I'm so sorry. You so don't get it. Sowing is a matter of you asking them what they think they do get, and then helping to replace them what you think they ought to get. That's one way of sowing. The other way of sowing is this. You and I have to learn to sow doubt in the doubts that people have about faith. Kevin and I had an opportunity not so long ago to sit down with somebody to have a conversation who did not believe. And it was just an opportunity to listen to where they were coming from and what animated them and what held them together and why they did what they did. And just to let them hear themselves about what they believed and what that meant, how if they took that to the logical conclusion of where they were going, that they would have to at least come to a point and go, oh, wow, yeah, so I guess if I'm going to believe this, then I've also got to believe this, but I'm not sure I want to believe that, so maybe I shouldn't believe this. No, he didn't get down on his knees and start confessing Jesus then, but I think what we were doing is trying to sow doubt in their doubts about faith. Several weeks ago, I told you that everybody has a theory of four things: suffering, death, forgiveness, and love. Everybody has to operate on those four. They've all got an answer for that. They may not be aware of it. They may never have outlined it or articulated it, but everybody's got a theory of one of those four things. And if you press them on what they believe about suffering, if there is no God, and this is all that's going to be, and this is as good as it gets, then when you say, what are you going to do if everything falls apart in your suffering? Then they only have two options, despair or suicide. Because that's their world. And part of our privilege, our opportunity, is simply to ask them the question, what do you think? What is your hope? What holds you together? That's, I think, another kind of sowing that is preparatory for the sowing that Jesus is speaking of here. And when you will stop worrying about whether you can do that well, you are finally believing that the spread of the kingdom is more about miracle than method. The kingdom is the point. The power of the story is that it's more miracle than method. But that leaves us one last thing. The plot. Where's this story going? The plot, I would say, is in the last verse. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. That's the end of the passage, but it's more than that. It is the end of where Jesus sees this story heading. The nature of grain is for it to ripen. That's what grain does. The nature of people who sow grain is to sow it, let it grow, watch it, and then reap it. That's what sowing is for. That's what grain does. That's what sowing calls for. It's just totally elementary. And Jesus is invoking this very natural image for those he's talking to get that point across. But remember again who he's talking to. These are people who know about farming, but who know that there is no guarantees about farming. They know about famine as much as they know about farming. They are like those people that I have referenced before in Ken Burns, one of his more recent documentaries about the Dust Bowl. The Dust Bowl people would all come to term themselves as next year people. They would sow, they would nurture as best they could, even though the wind was taking everything away from them, eroding everything, and rain was not falling. And they would hope, and they would pray, and maybe there was a yield, but some years the world was too unkind to reap a harvest, and so what could they do? They only had one option. They had to wait till next year. And so they came to be known as next year people. And Jesus is here to encourage people with a next year perseverance. But he is here to tell them when it comes to the kingdom, the kingdom's day in the sun is as sure as the story of the one who ushered it in. The kingdom's fruition is as sure as the story of the one who ushered it in. What is sown will one day reap. The effort will not be in vain. You know his story. You know that he's telling this parable long before he has ever alluded to the idea that there will be a forgiveness through his blood. He is telling this parable long before he ever told anybody that he would rise from the dead and therefore supplant our fear of death. You and I have the luxury of knowing where the story was headed and where it did head. His story sought to usher in the kingdom by reconciling us to God, and his story bore that out by him rising again from the dead to confirm the promise that he was making. And it's that story. It becomes the basis for believing that a bounty is on its way through our sowing. There will be a harvest. You just have to wait. Even if you and I feel awkward in our efforts, even if you and I feel more like we believe less than we believe at all, to try our hand at speaking of Jesus or walking in Jesus' way and maybe even bringing reference to him in some form or fashion of our life. Even if we feel awkward about that, even if he feels hidden to us often, the kingdom's day in the sun is as sure as the story of the one who ushered it in. And what is the implication of that? Again, let me put the implication of that in the form of an illustration about marriage. If I go to a dinner party with a bunch of friends or a bunch of acquaintances or people that I've never met and my wife is with me and we're standing all in a circle sort of introducing ourselves and I say, hello, my name is Patrick and this is my wife. Now, two things are going to happen. Hashtag awkward stares from everybody around the circle and hashtag icy stare from my wife. Really? This is my wife? That's the best you can do? If this is the woman who entrusted herself to me, who bore my children, who has endured my hysterics for 17 years, who has challenged me to no end and been my constant source of encouragement, if the best I can do is, it's my wife, a pox upon my house. Are you kidding me? Brothers and sisters, would you understand? If I grasp my wife's worth, then I am going to be effusive about her character and her compassion and her kindness and her encouragement and her strength. I will be effusive about that, such that if I have to walk away, the people I introduced her to will be glad to introduce her to other people. That's what it means to introduce somebody in a way that matters. Guess what, brothers and sisters? I've just given you an illustration of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Where you are introducing him in such a way and with the goal that others might want to do the same in time. And it is believing on the basis of his story that we might try our hand in that even though we feel awkward in doing so. If the kingdom with power comes with fullness as surely as Jesus' story bore fruit, then we introduce Jesus with the goal of seeing others do the same. We act for that purpose and in that hope. Brothers and sisters, to put it in a very different frame, what teacher worth their salt is only interested in covering the material? It's not about lesson plans. It's about students getting it so that they could teach it themselves. We sow with a view to seeing others wanting to sow it too. And brothers and sisters, if there's no interest in that, if one is utterly indifferent to that, or if one feels utterly pained about that prospect, then rather than me or Jesus shaming you into speaking up, That sort of internal realization is more like going to a doctor's office and you telling the doctor, when I lift my arm, it hurts. The doctor is not going to say to you, well, then don't lift your arm like that. You know what the doctor will say? Let's look at that. Let's see what's going on there. Let's see if we can do something so that it doesn't hurt or that you really refrain from ever trying that again. If the very notion of you ever bringing up Jesus or living for him in any sort of public way is like, no, that's not for me, or no, that gives me the heebie-jeebies every single time, it is not for me to sit here and shame you. It is not my place, because Jesus wouldn't. It is my place to only ask of you, why do you think that is? What do you think that matters more? What's broken about that? If there is indifference to that task, if there is only befuddlement or pain related to that possibility, it's a good opportunity to ask yourself and the Lord, why do I do that? Why is that? Because I believe, brothers and sisters, that you will want to be public at some point, maybe even in a muted way, in all the introverted ways that I can be too. Because there's hope that there will be a bounty. And knowing that Jesus' primary motivation for us doing that is to liberate us, to free us to it, not to shame us, but to so love us that we can't help but doing what he did. How do I know that that love is true? You look at this table. The truest sign of God's desire to forgive and deliver us from fear, the only more bracing sign is the cross itself. This table is that picture, and it proves that point. And so, to work towards an end here, there's a quote on the front of your bulletin from an Orthodox theologian by the name of Alexander Schmemann. And I'm not going to read it all to you. I'm just going to read the first part. But I think it encapsulates what this parable is about to tell us and what the table is about to do for us. The church, he says, is not a society for escape, corporately or individually, from this world to taste of the mystical bliss of eternity. Communion is not a mystical experience. We drink of the chalice of Christ, and he gave himself for the life of the world. The bread on the paten and the wine in the chalice are to remind us of the incarnation of the Son of God, of the cross and death. And thus, it is the very joy of the kingdom that makes us remember the world and pray for it. What is this table out to prove? That God is for the world. What is this table out to prove? That it is love that unites us to himself. That those who are his, who see that love and trust in his love, will be the ones to sow whenever they can, even feebly, even awkwardly, even with doubt. That's what this table proves. And it proves that what God starts, God will finish. Brothers and sisters, this table explains and proves the parable, and it is for all of those who struggle to trust that his resurrection is true and that yours might be true also. Brothers and sisters, this table is for everybody who lives in between the times. And therefore, it is this table for us all who might want to live in that story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.